I've had some time to really think about this message. I could pull the spiritual card. It is true, but it does concern me when people get up and say, you know, God has really laid this on my heart. Sometimes that might be, I've sensed that for some people, that's their excuse to tell you what they think about life, spiritual things, or other than spiritual things, and they want to sort of blame the Holy Spirit. I remember, have you ever been in church? Again, not trying to pick on anybody. Well, maybe just a little bit, but nobody you know. You ever been in church and somebody gets up and they sing a song and it's just horrible? You know, and they say something like, you know, God gets all the glory. Not out of that, sister. You know? And so I'm hesitant. I do believe. I mean, I spend the bulk of my week in prayer and study, seeking God and His voice and His message for us as a congregation, not just for you as people. This isn't just what I want to tell you. This is a message I believe that God has for us. One of the caveats of being on vacation is you get extra time to think and pray. And so I, you know, took, of course, my study along with me and have been thinking about this for a bit. And you'll see, we have a relatively short passage of Scripture. If you want to open your Bible to Luke chapter 13, we will eventually get there. It's a relatively short passage of Scripture. It's pretty straightforward. I'll fill in some blanks for you that, you know, to put it in context, so it'll make a lot of sense. But by way of introduction, I just want to share with you this concept. You know, some people have no sense of humor. You know what I mean? For some people, everything, we all have friends like this, and you might be that friend, and I hope you're not, but we all have friends that everything is personal, everything is political, everything is serious, all of the time. Easily offended, easily angered, always ready to fight, you know, and they just, it seems like they have no sense of humor, and that's too bad. I want you to think about this. God created us with the capacity to giggle and laugh. You know the great things about these two little babies we just had up here? There's a lot of things that they do naturally, and it doesn't take much to encourage them. You know, there's the typical bodily functions, but just the giggling, isn't the giggling of a young child, isn't that just, doesn't that just warm your heart? If not, man, there's something wrong with you. Yeah, it's just, now think about this. So as human beings, it's in our nature to giggle and laugh. The Bible also tells us that we're created in the image of God. And by the way, not only does that do we have to imply that God has the ability to giggle and laugh, but the Scripture says, Psalm 2:4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Jesus had followers before Twitter. I put that up. I don't consider that blasphemous at all, and I'm sure if Jesus were sitting here physically, he'd appreciate it as well. Yeah, it's just God laughs. Now, by the way, you might say, because a lot of people think in our politically correct age, well, God, you know, he laughs with us. He wouldn't actually laugh at anybody. He wouldn't point and laugh. Actually, Psalm 2 is God pointing and laughing at our foolishness, at people's obstinance, at people, you know, it's like that old saying, you know, we plan and God laughs. God laughs. Combine that with the fact that we see throughout the Bible, prophets, kings, apostles, even Jesus himself. This is, again, I don't want to offend anybody, at least not right now, maybe later. There's a group of Christians in America, and to meet them individually, I know several of them, they're good, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing people. So this is not a character thing at all. But they've got this weird belief, and I say weird because that's the appropriate theological term. They've got this weird belief that the King James Version is the only accurate version of the Bible. And the shame in that, apart from the fact that it really is academically indefensible, and they'll try to offer defense, but it really doesn't. But that's a whole different subject. The shame in that is the King James Version, which was published in 1611 originally, it's written in Elizabethan Shakespearean English. Now, how many of you, for kicks, read Shakespeare? Not many, okay? Figures, Tim. But, you know, most of us, we kind of don't get the whole metaphors and the figures of speech and the because the English language has changed significantly. Well, as a result, I think that this group of Christians many times, and by the way, this they do seem to have in common, this group of Christians seems to be more prone than most, although they're certainly not the only group that this happens in, they seem to be more prone than most Christians to lack a sense of humor. And it's unfortunate because if you read the Bible in a plain translation, my favorite's the New International Version. I still think it's the best, easiest reading, flow, accurate to the original text translation out there. There's other New American Standard, English Standard Version. There's a lot of modern English translations. NIV, I think, is just really good. That's why I use it to preach from. But if you read the Bible in a plain, modern English translation, you can't miss God's sense of humor. We see it in the prophets. We see it in the kings. We see it in the apostles. Even Jesus himself, who is, of course, God in the flesh, uses sarcasm and exaggeration. Again, remember when Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. I've heard people preach on, well, that eye of the needle is actually this little gate. That's not true historically, by the way. You'll go even to Israel, and sometimes they'll tell you that, but that's a fable that developed about 100 years ago. It's not true. But it's because we look at what Jesus said, and we're like, well, it's got to have this deep spiritual meaning. It's like, no, he's making a joke, okay? Imagine a needle, the eye of the needle, and shoving a camel through it. It's easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's using exaggeration. And then there's others. Don't even get me started on what Paul says about circumcision. Because that's just... No, I'm not going to go there. Somebody else brought up a better one. Paul talks about the body of Christ and how, you know, we're all different. You know, Ralph was up here with the missions group, and you saw they were all different. They were young and not so young, and big and small and medium, and male and female. There are a lot of different personalities, all those kind of different things. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about the body of Christ and how imagine if you're walking down the street and you saw this giant eyeball coming at you. Would you think, well, I'd like to take her out? Or would you think, that's weird? And Paul uses that example. Or, you know, what if the body were just one giant foot? You know, exaggeration. There are these things, and it's unfortunate that we miss them. Now, many Christians, I believe, unfortunately, lack a sense of humor, at least at church. And there's a big point I want to make here, and hopefully you'll make the connection. You'll see how this fits into our text today. We're serious at church, and we're silly at home. And see, the problem is we don't balance humor in with our faith, which was intended by God. Not that it's all fun all the time, I get that. But consequently, in our life, because our life is so distinct from our faith, when we face life's serious problems, we don't have the seriousness of our faith with us because we live silly lives facing serious problems, and we sometimes take our faith too seriously to see the connection to our silly lives. And so we've got to have that good balance. Listen, I'm going to do a little commercial because I did this first service as well. I don't get paid commission on this. It's not me. In February, we're taking a group to Israel. At least we hope to take a group. You need to go. But I got to warn you. If you're no fun to travel with, please don't come. Because listen, it is significant. It's cool. Going to Israel is absolutely life-changing. You might think, well, what's the difference between Israel and can I go to the Holy Land experience in Florida? Don't even get me started in that. All this stuff that you see in the life of Jesus, when you walk in those places, I've got pictures. I've got the archaeological study Bible, and there are pictures in here that it's like, I stood there. It's just, there's something about that, and I really want you to save up your nickels and dimes and dollars and whatever, and if you can come with us next February, do it. There's brochures back there on the back table. But if you're no fun to travel with, please stay home. I want to tell you about our friends. Roger and Kathy, some of you have met them. They've been here before. They live in Arizona. Kim and I have been traveling with Roger and Kathy for years. We've been all over the world with them. We've been to Greece and Italy and Romania and England. We're I was driving on the wrong side of the car, on the left side of the road, and Roger was my navigator, and he's not very good at reading maps and half deaf. That's not even true. He's totally deaf. It's just, it was a great experience. He's got hearing aids, though. And Kim and I love traveling with Roger and Kathy. But let me tell you, we don't really have a lot in common. They're old. They're older. They've got grandkids. You know, by the way, now thanks to the selfie craze, I've discovered something. Apparently, it just happened on this last trip, but apparently I'm losing my hair. And thank you. Good thing I'm hard of hearing. You know, I told you we're kind of struggling financially, and so, Ralph, we're going to be holding your check, okay, if you don't mind. We'll give it to you. You're okay. Anyway, Roger and Kathy, they're just a riot to travel with because they're just, they're not like, you know, he works with his hands. I have a, you know, obviously a very different kind of profession. Kathy is retired now. She was a bureaucrat for years. God bless her. But she's just, Kathy, and next time they're here for a visit, you can ask her. She'll totally own this. Has absolutely zero sense of direction. If she walks into the ladies' room, we'd have to stand there and wait for her to come out because otherwise she would definitely go the wrong way. I mean, she just totally loses sense of direction. So we're on this trip, and we're off the boat. We're doing a river cruise. We're off the boat, and Kim and I get back to the boat, and Kathy's standing there. She's already on the boat. Now, this is very unusual for Kathy to find her way back without Roger because Roger, he's the Boy Scout. He knows he's got direction. He's got a down pat. He tries to keep an eye on her. Somehow in town, they got separated. And so about two blocks away, we can see Roger looking at it. He's clearly panicked because he knows if he's lost her, he's lost her. And so we tried to convince her to hide on the boat, and we'd go ahead and pull his leg. She wouldn't do it, though, which is probably why they've been married for 47 years. But listen, Roger and Kathy and Kim and I really don't have a lot in common. Except Jesus. And there's that common spiritual bond. Oh, and they're great fun to travel with. That's what, man, I got to tell you, traveling with people who are fun makes everything better. You got to have a sense of humor in life. But it's got to be balanced. See, here's my concern. We live in a world that, a church that seems to lack humor and a world that is overbalanced, that it seems to lack the capacity for genuine depth. We're just immediately emotional and offended and upset and angry and polarized. I could go on and on. But I just want to say, you know, this is not this is not somebody else's fault. Media, politicians, social media have all contributed to this. But each of us individually have to decide if we're going to interpret any challenge as a personal offense or speak or post things, whether they're offensive or not. Whether or not we will engage people in civil discussion, even when we disagree. I want to make this point, this is important. Kindness is a chosen behavior. Now, as a Christian, and I hope you count yourself a Christian. If not, then hopefully soon you'll be on board. As a Christian, not only is kindness a chosen behavior, kindness is also a fruit of the Spirit. Let me put it to you bluntly. If you are not kind, you are not Spirit-filled. You might have received the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. You might be saved. I'm not going to argue your salvation. But listen, fruit of the Spirit includes kindness. And we as Christians, look, would anybody disagree that our society could use a little more civility and kindness? Well, where in the world is that going to come from? It's not going to come from the left wing. It's not going to come from the right wing. It's not going to come from the atheists. It's not going to come from a lot of Christians, but it ought to. Now, you may wonder what all of this has to do with Jesus. Here's my point. Unless we're able to balance the silly with the serious, then all aspects of our lives will be out of balance. Many Christians are serious at church, but silly at home or work or wherever else. And there develops a disconnect between our serious spiritual life and our silly personal lives. But the reality is we recognize that our silly personal lives are fraught and face serious challenges. Work, kids, parents, aging parents, school, money issues, marriage, all of those things benefit with a little bit of silliness. If there's no laughter in your home, that's not healthy. But silly doesn't solve serious problems. And we have by habit so separated our faith from real life that sometimes even long-time Christians don't even think to look to their faith for solutions to real life problems. Having relationship problems, what does the Bible actually say? Having financial struggles, what does the Bible say? Wondering about if you're doing this parenting thing right, what does the Bible say? Yeah, it actually addresses all of those and everything you could possibly imagine. I chose this image on purpose. I want to say the four rocks are well, each one of them, I suppose, are lighter. So that represents lightness in our life, silliness. I think that if you were to portion out your time, you probably need to spend, I would say, 60 to 75% of it just riding light in the saddle, you know. Some of us need to be more serious. Most of us need to be less serious. But then on the other hand, on the other side of that is there needs to be balance. I've met people as well who are all silly all the time. They just can't ever seem to be serious. And a lack of seriousness results in a lack of depth in relationships with God and others. And so we need to look for that balance. All right, take your Bible, Luke chapter 13. Starting at verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Nice of them to show up. See, the Pharisees are being friends to Jesus. You'll see in a minute why I put that in air quotes. He replied, "Go tell that fox," just to let you know, that is not a compliment. "Go tell that stinky, slimy dog." Let me put it to you this way. Listen, don't answer out loud because it could be really awkward and cause fights, and we don't want fights at church. Our bouncers aren't on duty right now. What comes to mind when you think of the word politician? Don't answer, just think it. Some of you now have indigestion, I apologize. Herod was a politician. He was just sneaky, slimy, backroom deals, would stab you in the back, literally. And just, he was a politician. When Jesus calls him a fox, that's exactly what he's saying. He said, "You go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." Let me give you some context here. What's probably really going on? We know from what else we read in the New Testament, Herod was intrigued by Jesus. He might have been a sneaky politician, but even when Jesus was finally on trial before Herod, Herod's response was, "Oh, great, I've been wanting to see this guy." You read about this in Luke chapter 23. "I've been wanting to see it. Maybe he'll do some kind of miracle or something." You know, he treated it sort of like a circus act. All indications is he didn't want to kill him. He wanted to see him. He wanted to find out who this guy was that everybody was talking about. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they wanted to kill him. Only problem is where he is, as this story takes place, is outside of Jerusalem, where the Pharisees don't really have a lot of authority or power. So the Pharisees are thinking, if we can just get this guy back to Jerusalem. And so they take this approach. They say, "Hey, Herod wants to kill you. You better go to Jerusalem where it's safe for you." In two ways that Jesus responds. First, he says, "I'm not really afraid of Herod." Now, a little aside. This is not part of our lessons for today, but I think it fits in really well. How many of us make decisions based on fear? You see, and that's probably why the Pharisees, I think that's part of our human nature, fallen human nature. I think that's part of what the Pharisees were thinking, is we could scare him into doing what we want him to do. I got to tell you, as a person who's traveled the world, whenever I travel, people say things like this: "Oh man, I could never go to Belgium. Oh man, in fact, there was a terrorist incident in Belgium day after we were there. Guy blew up in the train station." Bad for him. Stuff happens. People say, "Oh, I could never go to Brussels. Oh, I could never go to Budapest. Oh, I could never go to Baltimore." Listen, stuff happens in the world. Yeah, absolutely. So you cannot let fear keep you from doing not just what you want to do, but what God has called you to do. And that's sort of what Jesus was responding to. He's like, "Look, I'm going to drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. I'm on a mission here. Nothing's going to dissuade me from it." And then he says this, "Besides, if a prophet's going to get killed, I think we all know that's not going to happen outside of Jerusalem, right? Because that's your guys' history. But we'll come back to that concept a little bit later. Okay, back to the text. So then Jesus goes on and says this, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Three lessons out of this text that I think we can learn today. The first one is this: you can't fool Jesus. Gesundheit. See, everybody else is bless you because we're in church. I just came back from Germany, so it's Gesundheit. Sorry. You can't fool Jesus. How do we try to fool Jesus? Well, maybe we're singing the songs, but not really worshiping. Maybe we're attending church, but not really participating or being involved in service. Maybe we're even giving money occasionally or somewhat regularly, but we're not really sacrificing. Maybe we're praying, but we're not really seeking God. See, we'll sing, we'll attend, we'll give, we'll even pray, all in hopes of securing God's blessing. I'm going to do all this stuff. Because what do we think Jesus is a sucker? You know, I'll do this. You know what? I've been in church 3 Sundays in a row, Lord. You know I need a raise. Play ball with me here. Doesn't work that way. You can't fool Jesus. He knows our hearts. He knows what's going on. Matthew 6:33. Just want to share this one verse. You've heard it before, I'm sure. Jesus said this, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things being whatever you need. Not necessarily whatever you want, whatever you need. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things. This is a really simple sentence. Listen, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be given to you. Simple, right? But you know what? Maybe it's just me. I tend to seek first all these things, hoping that somehow his righteousness will show up in there somehow. I don't know exactly how it works, but I'm seeking first the things. But Jesus says, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. All these things will be given to you. You can't fool Jesus. Quit seeking the things. Seek him. Second lesson out of this I want you to see is Jesus doesn't run away. Jesus doesn't run away scared. He shows no fear of Herod. Herod, unlike the Pharisees, actually did have the authority to order the execution of somebody. That's how, you know, the Roman courts ended up involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. He didn't care. Nothing was going to dissuade him from his ministry, from his goal. I underline these words in my Bible. "And on the third day," this is the part I underlined, "I will reach my goal." How many of you know that Jesus had a goal? And Jesus had a mission? Nothing was going to stop him from that. Nothing's going to scare him away. Romans 8:28. It's a passage that, again, it's on the list of everybody's favorite verses, I'm sure. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now that's the NIV, an excellent translation. Older translation, word for word accurate, but I'll just say it and you can see what's oftentimes missed in the application of it. "And we know that all things work together for good." A lot of people put a period right there. How many people live their life? It'll all work out. God's in control. It's all going to be great. Everything's for the good. Everything's part of God's plan. Listen, not everything that happens in your life is a part of God's plan. Now, in the very broadest sense that God is sovereign and nothing happens in your life that causes God to say, "Ooh, didn't see that coming." But things do happen in your life where God says, "Saw it coming, wished it didn't." What the text says is not just, hey, everything works together for good. It says everything works together for good for those who love God and who have been called according to his purpose. Go down to verse 31, also in Romans 8. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? There is a common mistake that sometimes even well-meaning Christians make when they approach the Scripture. And that is they try to make the Scripture apply to their lives. You might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, bear me out. It might be semantical, but I want to make myself very clear on this. In other words, we read a passage of Scripture like this one, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we apply that to our lives and we say, God is for me, so who can be against me? Without asking the obvious question, which is God for me? I'm going to go rob a bank. Don't worry, I'll tithe. If God is for me, who can be against me? I'm not even going to wear a mask. No. Here, listen. Hear the bubbles bursting? Lots of bubbles. Stop the bubbles now. Listen. It is not God's intent to make all of your dreams come true. Sorry. It's not God's intent to make all of your dreams come true. God's intent for you is so much greater than that. I'm going to use an overused religious term that is deep with theological meaning, and hopefully we'll unpack it here. God's intent for you is not that your dreams are realized, but that you experience salvation. Salvation is not just when you die, you're in heaven. Salvation is the fullness of life that comes only through a personal relationship with God and experiencing his presence 24/7, knowing that God is with you, not just because God's omnipresent, but because he has made his dwelling place within you. Throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, God makes it clear, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Doesn't matter who's against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter who or what is against us if we are walking in his will. Jesus won't run away. If you're feeling distant from God, we could argue if that's theoretically or philosophically or theologically possible, but if you are actually feeling distant from God, like the old bumper sticker said, guess who moved? God has not moved away from you. Lastly, true fullness is found in Jesus. Back in Luke 13. I want to put this in context. This is such a rich statement that Jesus makes here. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you. How often I have longed. This is one where NIV, God bless them, it's hard to get this really accurate. Literally, it's how often have I willed, how often it's been my will. It's God's will, it's the Lord's will for you to gather you together. See, there's a play on words here, and that's why I changed longing to willing, because willing is the original text. How often I have willed to gather you together, but you were not willing. How often I have willed, but you weren't willing. How often God has wanted, but you haven't wanted God. We resist God, but he comes again and again. How often? I love this because what it implies is it's not just once or twice. Jesus says over and over and over, I've tried to reach you. I've tried to get through to you through circumstances, through tragedy, through triumph, through friends, through family, through your own conscience. I've tried over and over and you're just not listening. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Let me put this in context for you. This, I think, is cool. Jerusalem means literally city of peace. And so what Jesus says is, this is the city of peace. You know, the city where all the prophets go to die. Oh, the city of peace that kills people. It'd be like saying, oh, Philadelphia. You know the word, if you ever heard Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. In case you don't know where they came from, the word Philadelphia literally means brotherly love. actually means love of brothers. Philos is the word love. Adelphos is the word of brother. And so it's the city of brotherly love. So imagine today saying, oh, Philadelphia, Philadelphia, you whose murder rate is up 37% so far this year. I think we're kind of missing this brotherly love thing. This city of peace, it's not quite what it ought to be. Listen, Jesus knows that not all will respond. That doesn't mean he gives up. How often I have longed, how often I have willed, but you were not willing. Jesus knows that not all will respond today. In fact, most won't, but some will. Maybe you. Maybe it's your day to respond. Stop trying to make things go your way. Instead, try going Jesus' way. Jesus is not interested in following me. Yeah, I get that. You either. Jesus is not interested in following us, but he invites me. He invites you. He invites us to follow him. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be. It's not just that our sins are forgiven and we have eternal life and salvation and all of that, but it means living as a follower of Jesus. How often have I willed? I have a real practical challenge for you today. First, obvious, is let's live like followers of Jesus. Second, let me share with you a frustration of mine. I'm looking around. Nobody here fits the bill. So if you feel guilty, assume it's the Holy Spirit and repent, okay? I have always lived, I get a lot of stuff wrong in my life, trust me. Daily, multiple times daily. But in general, my philosophy of life has always been that my life is an extension of the kingdom of God. I am trying to be the salt and light that Jesus says I'm supposed to be. And so when I go to the workplace, I've worked a variety of jobs, when I officiate a volleyball game or a wrestling match, I'm not just there as a sports official, but I'm there to build bridges, spread the word in any way I can. Now, I don't stand there and say, two, take down. Now, Satan wants to take you down. You know, but Jesus will lift you up, one escape. No, that would just be goofy. But in interactions with coaches and parents and players and when I've, you know, worked at a variety of places that I've worked in my life, yeah, every conversation, social media, interactions, is not just to let you know how I feel. I try not to be a keyboard warrior. I'm pretty strong behind that monitor. Try to build bridges. And quite frankly, there are some of my Christian friends out there, and some of them are just, you know, a little less mature in a variety of ways, and that's okay. And by the way, if you think it's you, trust me, if I think you've kind of gone over the line, then you've gotten a personal message from me that says, yeah, Ralph, you did it again. No. I don't think I've ever sent Ralph one of those messages. But I'll think about it. So I'm not using the power of the pulpit to pick on anybody or beat anybody up, but I'll let you know, and there are sometimes, and usually it's people that I don't really know very well that are Christians, and they'll post stuff on social media. And by the way, those of you who are sitting there saying, well, I don't do Facebook, so I'm off the hook. It's like, you have a mouth, okay, and you do it in real life, okay? So whether it's in real life or in virtual reality, let me just put it to you this way. Some of the stuff that people are posting out there is really making my job harder. You know what I mean? We're trying to spread the word. We're trying to spread hope. We're trying to spread Jesus. We're trying to draw people in to engage them in conversation and find hope and peace and forgiveness in Christ. But we're so intent on saying what we feel like we got to say, however we want to say it, sharing whatever we need to, whether we check the sources on it or not. You know, there it is. Here's the practical challenge for you this week. Whether it's on social media and or in real life, I want to challenge you to say and post only what will actually help. The backspace key on my computer is almost entirely worn off. Enter, not so much. say and post only what will actually help, only what will help spread the word. We'll spread hope. We'll spread Jesus. We'll spread the kingdom. We'll lift others up. Tell you what. While this should be a lifelong pursuit, let me challenge you very specifically. 7 days. 1 week. See if you can do it. Say only what will help. Post only what will help. Encourage. Build bridges. Engage. Invite. Let's stand together. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today. I assume you're a Christian. Some of you might not be. I don't know. I can't read your hearts. But what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, there's all the theological implications. There's the important part about salvation and repentance of our sins and recognizing Jesus as our Savior and the Lord of our life. But simply put, it really gets down to this. Are you a follower of Jesus? You might say, well, you know, I like Jesus. I like Jesus a lot. I've liked Jesus for a long time. I love Jesus. I sing to Jesus. I sing about Jesus. I like church even. I even like Ralph. I even like Walt. You know, I like church people, most of them. You know, so yeah, but are you a follower of Jesus? See, a crucial, crucial distinction. I'm glad that you're attending church, and I hope you'll come back next Sunday. But more than that, I hope that we will walk together as followers of Jesus, recognizing that He died for our sins, and He calls us to follow Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, as in our hearts and our lives, we pray that we're open to You. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that today they will hear You calling them personally and specifically by name. Lord, and that they'll respond. Receive forgiveness. Be a follower of Jesus. Lord, for the rest of us, our hearts are open to whatever You know in Your omniscience. You know what we need. Some of us need to be challenged. Some of us need to be chastised. Some of us need to be comforted. Some of us need a combination of those things, Lord. But Lord, we open our hearts and trust You and invite You to transform us into the likeness and image of Your Son. In Jesus' name. All right, I'm going to do something. I'm going to put my oldest son on the spot here in just a second, which is really cruel of me because he's introverted. Don't worry, son. All you got to do is hold your hand up with a number on it, which I'm afraid of what it might be. Studies have shown. You'll see how this fits here together in a second. I just got to tell you. My kids are all adults. Two of them live in the Baltimore area. One of them lives in New York City. And so I spiritually am concerned about them. I think that's a nice way of putting it. Not because they're totally messed up or anything like that. They're not. Except this one. No, I'm just kidding. Pray for Josh. He's real screwed up today. No, that's not true. That's totally not true at all. But I do. I worry because now that, you know, they're out of the house and, you know, whenever they come to visit, of course, I know they're in church and I know they don't hate God or anything like that, but you know, they're struggling to make those connections out there spiritually and otherwise. Studies have shown that 70 to 95% of people who don't attend church say that if they were invited by a friend, they would go. So I'm going to challenge you to invite somebody to come to church next Sunday. All right, son. Here it is. Don't look at him. He's introverted. It's awkward already. I did not tell him ahead of time I was going to do this, and please don't tell your mom because she'll be mad at me for putting you on the spot. This is all of our little secret, okay? In the years that you've lived in Baltimore, how many times has somebody invited you to church?
Once.
How many years have you lived in Baltimore? 4, 5, 6, whatever. It's been a while. He attended a university with 28,000 students once. Be that once. Somebody else's kid, somebody else's loved one, somebody else's friend is out there. Maybe they're new to the area, maybe they're not. Man, just invite them. Yeah, you know, we may not be the best church in town. Yeah, we are. Not a lot of competition here in State Line. But anyway, also our little secret, please don't tell the church across the street. Listen, there are churches that have more to offer than us. There are churches that have less than offered us. But listen, you know people that need Jesus. They may not even put it that way. Just find that one. Be that one. God bless you. Have a great week.